I'm very pleased to have our own Prophet with us this morning. I'm now asking him to give us those of an so joyous exhortation.
Well, good morning, everyone. That reading that we've just read in Mark's Gospel, it's especially difficult reading, isn't it? And we ask ourselves, why is it so hard to read it when we've read it so many times before? We know what's coming. Well, surely, brothers and sisters, it's because the terrible things that we read about in that chapter happened to a person that we love. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? We have, through our readings over the last few days in the Gospel of Mark, as we do when we read the other Gospels, got a little closer to Jesus as we've moved through the Gospel with him. We've been reminded of his compassion, his long-suffering, his great wisdom. And we've also grown closer to the disciples that were with Jesus and around him, those whom Jesus loved and who loved him, despite their unloveliness at times. So, for example, doesn't our heart go out to Peter? Didn't it go out to Peter as he wept when we put ourselves in his place again as we read it? And there are many other examples like that. So, in reading about the disciples particularly, we're really reading about ourselves, aren't we? They were of the same nature as us. They had the same weaknesses as we do. So we can relate to them so closely. And it's very comforting for us to know that the compassion and understanding with which Jesus dealt with them in their difficulties, that he has for us in our days. And it's good to try to remember that, isn't it? We feel, I think, increasingly affected by the terrible things that happened to Jesus as we come to know him better, as we get older, as our knowledge about him increases. So we flinch at the strokes that were meted out to him. We want to shout back to those who taunted him, don't we? And we marvel that Jesus didn't. And he's a wonderful example in that. And then we consider, of course, particularly this morning around the emblems, that he endured those things, all those things that we've read about in the reading. He endured those things for our sakes. And that is a very sobering thought, isn't it? And we're perhaps tempted to remove a little bit of that guilty feelings, perhaps, by saying to ourselves, well, it wasn't just me, of course, you know, it's all of them, all of us that Jesus died for. It's not me in particular, I'm just one of a lot of people. But I think maybe the truth is that he would have done it just for me, or just for you. If we'd been the only one that needed it, Jesus would have done it for us. So what we do is take comfort from the knowledge that our Lord does know us very well. We're getting to know him. He knows us far better than we know him, especially in our trials, and he cares for us and he intercedes for us. Now, I guess one of the lessons from the chapters that we're reading at the moment is of the love that Jesus had for all that were around him, even those who were opposed to him. If any recognized and accepted him for who he was, right up until the last moment, the atoning work of Jesus would apply to them. And the thief on the cross is the obvious example there, isn't he? Right at the last moment. But also, those who were surely shouting for the death of Jesus, of which there clearly were many at the foot of the cross, and yet later, and it must be some of the same people, we would guess, on hearing Peter's words in Acts, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then the message for them was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and that could go on, and to their children and their children, right down to our day, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that's us, isn't it? So, as Paul puts it elsewhere, even when we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not long ago, we were reading in our Old Testament readings about David, and it's a wonderful record, isn't it? And clearly he's a wonderful example of faith. But we got to the point where David gave instructions to Solomon. This is when David was very old and about to die. He gave instructions to Solomon that some should be put to death after he'd died. But it's not like that with Jesus, is it? We don't see that at all. Jesus was all about what we read of in Mark 16. Tomorrow, he said unto them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, to every creature, as some versions say. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned, or is naturally condemned. So everything about Jesus was positive. Everything about Jesus was like his father, not willing that anybody should perish. Let's look back for a moment to the start of Mark's Gospel. You might want to open your Bibles just to Mark chapter 1. It's only a few days ago, isn't it, relatively? And there, the Gospel starts. They each have their own introduction. This one starts, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that lays it out, doesn't it, right from the start. It's interesting, and I didn't know this before, that the words Jesus and Christ, as in Jesus Christ, with the words put together, only come next to each other five times in the Gospels, which took me by surprise a little bit. Only once in Mark, and here it is in Mark. We're familiar with the sound of the words put together, Jesus Christ, aren't we? Mainly from the writings of the Apostle Paul and from the record in Acts. It just comes many, many times there. But when we think about it, it's not surprising in some ways that we don't find it in the Gospels, as the Gospel message, as we've just read, was and is about Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ and being the Son of God. So the whole Gospel was about helping people to come to terms with who Jesus was. And therefore, after the Gospel period in Acts and the writings of the Apostle Paul, where it had been made quite clear, particularly following the resurrection, of course, then that term Jesus Christ is used a lot more. It was a resurrection that proved the point. And it's ironic that it was Pontius Pilate who ordered the words that were nailed up on the cross. He had put on the cross, and we're told in John's Gospel that it was Pilate that did it, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So what the Gospel of Mark set out to say, when we get to that point where it was Pilate that actually stated that, for whatever his reasons were. Now, as we've read through the record in Mark, we've been given abundant evidence that Jesus was and is the Son of God. We don't have any problem, do we, accepting that. We have the evidence because it was made so clear to everyone with whom Jesus mixed. The religious rulers, high society, low society, the Jews, the Gentiles, everyone that Jesus mixed with had an opportunity to learn that he was the Son of God and to hear the message about the kingdom. And the evidence which many of them, most of them, refused is the same evidence which is there for us to accept and which we have accepted. The facts don't change, do they? It's exactly the same evidence. And we have this evidence because Jesus didn't just live his life, get up and go through his life doing whatever seemed to be the right thing on the day. But Jesus actually drove his life, didn't he? With the utmost obedience, with the utmost precision, with the clearest of motives, he drove his way through his life. And he had, of course, that single destination, which for him was what we've read about, his death. And then, of course, his resurrection to follow. He positively set out to declare who he was and to demonstrate it through the miracles and through his teaching, which was rooted in the Old Testament, as we know. That was what it seems Jesus focused on when he got up in the morning, however early that was. Now, if you look for evidence of what I stand for, just speaking personally, but I'm sure you may feel the same, there would be contradictions all over. There are contradictions all over the place. What I say I believe and stand for, and do try to believe and stand for, is often disguised by the things that I do and the way that I live, by my behaviour, rather than revealed by it. But it's not like that with Jesus, is it? Everything that Jesus did was positively there to teach people about the gospel message. The Apostle Paul, of course, had the same difficulties as we find, and he explains that himself. So thinking back to Mark chapter 1, immediately after his baptism and his temptations, in verse 14, by the time we get to verse 14, we find Jesus in Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark has a very short introduction, doesn't it? It doesn't talk about the birth of Jesus, and the record of the temptations is very brief as well. But so by verse 14, Jesus is in Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in a nutshell, that's it for us, isn't it? Any preaching that doesn't relate in some way to the kingdom of God is missing the main point altogether. And to understand what the kingdom of God is about, you have to have a good grasp, don't you, of the whole message of the word of God, including the Old Testament, of course, as Christ demonstrated in his teaching over and over again. The importance of the Old Testament is right there back in verse 2 of Mark chapter 1. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness." It's right there, isn't it? Teaching us the importance of the Old Testament right from the very start of the Gospel. References back to Malachi and Isaiah. And it's in verse 15 of the chapter that Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And there we have a reference, don't we, back to the things that needed to be fulfilled. And that verse, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel," sometimes that's translated, and it may be in the Bible that you have in front of you, "The kingdom of God is upon you," or "near," it sometimes says. So what did Jesus mean? This was right at the start of his ministry, wasn't it? How was the kingdom there at that time, or here at that time, or near at that time? We know it hadn't commenced in the sense of Jesus on the throne. That's still future. It hasn't even happened to our day, has it? So it isn't talking about that. Well, it's been suggested that the answer partly lies in the different way that we view a kingdom today compared to a kingdom to the Eastern mind in those days. What's a kingdom to us? Well, it's a political edifice, isn't it? It's power. There's the presence of an army. There's a big administrative system. There's geographical territory. All that's part of a kingdom. That's what it means to us. It's a sort of pyramid with a king on top, as it were, as a symbolic figurehead. But perhaps in the minds of people in Jesus' day, a kingdom was something that emanated from a king, an influence that would reach out to the people. We see it a little bit with King David, don't we? Particularly when he wasn't actually on the throne because he'd had to leave, but there was still a kingdom there, and there were still people who were committed to David and saw him as a king. A little bit like that, perhaps. Was Jesus saying to them that the power and the influence of the king, that is himself, was there with them? It had come near to them. Here was their invitation to change their ways, to repent and to believe, to become the people or the subjects of the king. And Jesus was, as the king, inviting them into his kingdom. So we see that Jesus really was on a mission, wasn't he? He said to his disciples, it's in chapter 1 and verse 38, "Let's go into the next towns that I may preach there, for therefore am I come. And in Luke's account, it's made even clearer what his teaching was about. It's actually in Luke 4 in verse 43, we read, but it's speaking of the same conversation, I think, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also, for therefore am I sent. He was on a mission, wasn't he? I must, he said, therefore am I sent. When we think of those phrases, and there are probably others as well, these are the words of a servant, aren't they? Of one not doing their own will, but that of their master. And the best of servants made their master's will their own will, didn't they? And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example. As we read yesterday in Mark 14, Jesus there said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. This wasn't a change in approach. Jesus had done God's will all the way through, hadn't he? And it is in that wonderful prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17 that we find Jesus looking back, although it wasn't finished, but looking back over his service. And verse 4 of the record, John 17, Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Surely Jesus is our example here, isn't he? That we should glorify our Father by seeking out the work which we have been given to do. And it will be different for each and every one of us. But we know, don't we, what we should be doing, what we're capable of doing, what our responsibilities are. And we should try to follow Jesus as best as we can. Now, it might seem strange when we read those words that I've just quoted from John 17, from the prayer of Jesus, of having completed his assigned work when there was still his death to come. It's quite a strange thing. I guess we've all of us had that thought at some time. Also, that in being committed to completing the work, Jesus still asked if it was possible for the cup to be removed. And that also perhaps we find a little bit unusual. And I wonder here, it's just an idea, if this reminds us that the death of Jesus, the actual death of Jesus, was a sacrifice. He was being led like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah comes to mind. Jesus so fully aligned himself with the role, the fate of the sacrificial lamb, that he was fully prepared to be led as a lamb to the slaughter, wasn't he? We will have noticed again how Jesus refused to answer many of the questions that were put to him. We had it in the reading, didn't we, when Pilate spoke to him. He refused to answer those questions in his so-called trial. The lamb, dumb before its shearers. There were just a few key moments when Jesus did respond, and I think we understand, don't we, that sometimes that was because he was sort of under oath, put under oath, and we can go back to the law, so therefore he answered. But it's in Mark 14 and verses 61 to 62. Let me read these words. If we go back to the previous verse, verse 60, the high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes. So let's remind ourselves of how the Gospel of Mark started. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how it starts. Jesus was the Son of God and had ministered unceasingly for 3.5 years to teach and prove that he was God's Son. And yet here we see it turned against him as a charge of blasphemy, a false charge, obviously. And we notice the high priest tore his garments. And that's significant, a lot of people think. The high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And many see in the rending of the high priest's clothes by the high priest a formal ending to the old covenant, paving the way for the new covenant, which we'll shortly remember through the emblems of Christ's shed blood. By contrast, of course, as we've read, and in fulfilment of prophecy also, Christ's vesture wasn't torn, was it? Now, as we are approaching the end of Mark's gospel, it's interesting to notice that the whole scope of the gospel from end to end. Come with me to Acts chapter 1. Now, here in Acts chapter 1, this is obviously following the resurrection, following the ascension. We're now in Jerusalem as Peter and John and the other apostles began their wonderful work of proclaiming the gospel message. Now, Peter was talking about the knowledge and experience needed by anyone who was to take the place of Judas. So let's read verse 21 of Acts 1. "Wherefore of these men which have," and notice the detail, "of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he," that's Jesus, "was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And this is the exact extent of Mark's gospel. It starts with the baptism of Jesus by John, and it ends with the ascension. Now that's interesting in itself, but it's even more interesting perhaps when we consider that it's often suggested that the narrative of Mark's gospel was provided by Peter. That in effect it's sort of Peter's gospel, as though Peter had ensured that those who read his story of Jesus knew everything within these 2 points. And that does seem to make a lot of sense. Our introduction to Jesus in Mark's gospel is of one who was submissive. We've already talked about Jesus as the servant. "Repent and be baptized" was the general message of John the Baptist, wasn't it? And the only person to have ever lived without the need to repent showed that he was a willing servant of the Lord. And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." So right from the very start we see the servant approach of the Lord Jesus Christ, which sort of continues particularly through this gospel, many believe. So how does this work for us, brothers and sisters? Is there a moment in time when we did that once and for all, sort of fulfilled all righteousness or completed that needed to be done? How does it work for us? Well, it could have been a point before our baptism where we made up our mind that that was what our lives needed to be committed to, perhaps our baptism itself. Or is it an ongoing process? Now, for me, I think it has to be an ongoing process. What about our belief? At a point in time, we were asked a question, weren't we, publicly, "Do you believe the things concerning the kingdom of God?" And we said, "I do." And upon that public confession, we were baptized. But for me, the words of the man spoken of in Mark 9, we've read of it recently, are so meaningful. "Straightway, the father of the child," you'll know the record, "cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." It's a sort of ongoing process, isn't it, for us? Quite different in some ways to the Lord Jesus. Well, we meet around the emblems which are speaking of the death of Jesus. And absolutely central, that is, to the hope of the kingdom, isn't it? The kingdom has come near to us, and it is coming near to us again this morning. We realise just how close it is when we take the emblems at his behest. Mark 14 and verse 22 says these words, and we know the words, you know them off by heart. As they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So in taking of the emblems shortly this morning, right, it brings the kingdom of God once more very close to us, doesn't it? And it was at John's baptism that Jesus made his commitment to die for our sakes. It's recorded in Luke 12 that Jesus spoke of his coming death as a baptism. He said he had a baptism to be baptized with, and how straitened, how constrained he was until it was accomplished. And when we stop to think about it, most of those constraints that Jesus lived with for his whole life, but particularly the 3.5 years of his ministry, most of those constraints were self-imposed. Jesus didn't have to do all that he did. He didn't have to live in the way that he did. They were self-imposed right up until the point where he was able to say, "It is finished." That straightening, a period of straightening had come to an end. So, said Peter in Acts chapter 1, the knowledge of the baptism of Jesus was crucial for an apostle to replace Judas. It was so important that that person knew the importance of the baptism of Jesus, because that related to the death of Jesus. And of course, we get to the other end then, and he spoke about the importance of witnessing the ascension. And that's the lovely way, of course, that the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels end, isn't it? And we'll be reading of that in the encouraging chapter tomorrow, God willing. And it is lovely that Mark begins with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming out of Nazareth to John for baptism. Jesus came out of Nazareth. And it ends with the ascension and Jesus seated at God's right hand. And that's the journey, isn't it, of Jesus' life, certainly his adult life, we could say, from a son of man living in Nazareth, son of God, yes, but son of man living in Nazareth, to his rightful position at the right hand of his Father. And that's the extent of the Gospel. We often quote words of Paul, which mention the coming joy that motivated Jesus. You know the words well. Looking, it's Hebrews 12 verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, it's what we should be doing, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, we've read about that, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we often link that, don't we? We say it was the joy of the coming kingdom. And surely that can't be wrong. We can't know exactly what it refers to. But I do wonder if for Jesus, the initial joy may have been that reward for obedience of being able to sit at his Father's right hand, unimpeded by temptation and constraint, to actually be there united together with his Father. Now, despite the overwhelming evidence of the resurrection, which we witness through the eyes of others as we read the records, we know that few will accept what we have come to know as the truth. Even those disciples who were told by other disciples that Christ had been seen alive didn't believe it at first. We shall read of that tomorrow. Even they didn't believe it, and Christ reproved them for their unbelief. So how privileged we are to be here, as we are with the emblems right by us to partake of. How privileged we are to be here in the sure knowledge of the good news, the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So few recognize that today. And for all its sadness that the taking of the emblems brings, and it does bring sadness for us, doesn't it? This that we're about to do together is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? When the breaking of bread service is unpacked, what it means, what it entails, and understood, it just opens up the whole gospel. You can make no sense of the emblems unless you understand the gospel. It makes sense of everything else that is recorded for us. This, said Jesus, is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.